What's up, transit folks? Good to see you all. I can't even see you yet. There you go. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Welcome to Sunday. If you haven't met you yet, my name is Jeff. Glad that y'all are here. We're going to be in Mark's Gospel today. We are in a series walking through Mark's Gospel. We started last spring, summer, took a break in the fall, and we are just returning into the latter half of Mark's Gospel, and we'll be marching really towards the cross in hopes that we would land there around Easter. We're going to be in chapter 10 this morning, finishing that chapter out, so 10 down, 5 more to go, and we're going to be looking at 20 verses basically to finish out this chapter. And we're going to read a few verses out loud together, beginning in verse 32. So if you got your Bibles, Mark 10, starting in verse 32, we're just going to read a few verses out loud together, as is our tradition, and the words will be on the screen for you if you'd like. If you are here and you don't have a Bible, then there's one under the center aisle of seats, and you are welcome to grab that and walk through the scriptures with us this morning. So if you would appease me, let's read these few verses out loud together. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "We see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, the psalmist says your word is a lamp to our feet and a light into our path, which means it gives us specific direction for us, but also illumines a broad path for us. And God, we pray that we would see both of those today, that God, you would give us some specificities for our lives by the narrow light of your word, but also, God, that you would illumine, God, the path that we're supposed to take as followers of Jesus, as his disciples. And today, Jesus is really giving us a perspective of leadership. And so I pray that that we would see ourselves in this as not just Christians and followers, but also as leaders who are people of faith, and that you would guide us in that way as well. And I pray that we would have ears to hear and eyes to see all that you would have for us today. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen and amen. So here's what I've learned in my 7+ years of living in D.C. It's hard to live here without in some way getting sucked into the politics of our city, right? And if you watch the news, I'm a news junkie. I'm always looking at it on my phone. I actually watch the news on TV almost every day. And if you've been here for a little bit of time, you know that the local news is national news, right? I mean, like, the things that happen locally here are pretty much making national highlights everywhere else. And there's a lot of it. And unless you've just been under a rock, you particularly know that right now, of course, the 2020 presidential campaign is already underway. There's like 80,000 Democrats that are already putting their name on the list, vying to be the next president of the United States. And of course, our own president, our commander-in-chief, Donald Trump, I don't think he's stopped campaigning ever since he won in 2016, because he's having these Make America Great rallies all around the country, raising lots of money and trying to get people to think about already re-electing him. You know, these are interesting times that we're in, as 2016 proved to us, and as we're already seeing, you know, as we inch towards these presidential campaigns, there's something that happens, not just in the tapestry of our country as we're trying to elect our newest leader, but really in the leaders themselves. It kind of starts out civil, right? These are grown men and women, the best of the best, the smartest of the smartest, just like superlative in their various areas of work and service. They've got nice suits on or dresses, and they present themselves well, and it all seems as if, at least starting out, you know, they're all civil and all that. But then, all of a sudden, at least 2016, it turns into like a mud fight, right? Y'all didn't see the election that I saw? I mean, it was alarming actually. And we call that leadership. I think this presidential race is this uphill struggle, this marathon of two or more years where all these great candidates are actually vying to be the leader of the free world, I guess it would be right to say. They want more than just to be the president. They want power. They want to hold the highest office in our land. And we don't fault them for that, but in a sense, we call that leadership. And in our text today, I use that as a segue because Jesus is going to help us see that when it comes to leadership, he's calling us to something actually different than what we can oftentimes see in our own country. The world has its way of spotting genuine leadership, but when we look at it from a Christian perspective, the world's idea of leadership is way different than what the Bible commends to us as the right way to lead. A lot of times the world's priorities for its leaders seem to be right to us, but in the end, it always leads to selfishness, disappointment, and failure. And so one of the things that we've already seen in Mark's gospel and that we'll continue to see today from our text is that when Jesus comes to disciples, he confuses them of sorts because they don't exactly know everything that he's saying. He has bewildering demands he makes of his followers. But what he's doing is he's showing them and us a better way to lead and also to follow. And here's the gist of our text today. We are sent to serve. We are sent to serve. I'm going to divide. I don't always do this, but our text kind of neatly divides up into three different sections. And so I'm going to give them to you before I preach through them so that you'll see them as they come. Three sections. The first is life comes through death. The second, greatness comes before being a slave. And this third one, we receive power when we learn to cry for mercy. And so that first one, life comes through death, begins in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, the disciples, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. And so the disciples are on the road to Jerusalem, and this wouldn't, of course, been their first time going to Jerusalem, all of them, to include Jesus as young kids, because they were Jews, would have spent some time, at least once a year, making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem so that they could celebrate the feasts that the Jews celebrated, primarily the Passover. But this time, the text makes note that they're going to Jerusalem, and here's the reason. Jesus is going to complete his mission. Jesus is going to die. And so they're in Jericho. We don't learn that here in verse 32. We'll learn it later on in the text as they're actually leaving, and they've done some things that we'll unpack here in a moment. And this walk from Jericho, where they are, to Jerusalem would not have been an easy journey. Jerusalem is an elevated landscape. It's really an uphill journey. And so from Jericho, they would have walked 20 or so miles uphill. And so it would have been not a necessarily easy journey. Notice that Jesus is walking ahead of his disciples. We've never heard these words in the Gospels before, that Jesus is walking ahead of them. Usually he walks alongside them, or we notice a cohort of them walking out. It's never giving us any direction. This time he's specifically out front. And then Mark tells us that there's some emotion that the disciples are feeling as they're going into Jerusalem. It says that they are amazed and they're afraid. Mark doesn't tell us why, but we can guess. We can guess that it's the anticipation of where they're going. They're going to Jerusalem. They still don't understand what Jesus is going to do or why he's going to do it, but they know that something is going on, and perhaps there's some anticipation, perhaps a little even consternation as to what's going to happen when they get there. And really the rest of the middle part of our text is Jesus taking these disciples aside, and really for the third time, he's actually going to tell them very specifically in no uncertain terms what's going to happen to him. This is the third time that Jesus will have done that. If you recall back to chapter 8, when we started back up looking at the second half of Mark's gospel, we learn in Mark 8:31 that Jesus basically tells them the same thing. 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Those are pretty specific words of Jesus telling them exactly what's going to happen. Of course, this is the same passage that we will learn the cost of our discipleship, that to follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him. For what does it profit a man to gain the world and yet forfeit his soul? And so the disciples are really receiving these words from Jesus. They're hearing his words, but they have no clue as to what he's talking about. And then the second time that he would tell them is one chapter over in chapter 9, verse 30. And in these verses, he will basically say the same thing. Verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they'll kill him. And when he's killed, and after 3 days, he's going to rise. Interestingly, in verse 32, Mark tells us, they don't understand what he's saying. And because they're prideful like you and me, they're too afraid to ask Jesus to explain it to them. And so we have Jesus being very specific as to what's going on and what's going to happen. And these disciples really have no idea of what's going on. They don't yet understand what it means for them to be disciples, Christians following Jesus and what he's calling them into. And it's almost like you being, you never been in a hospital and been hooked to an IV and how slow the drip is that of whatever the fluid is in the IV going into your system and sort of leaking in and giving you the nutrient or the medicine of whatever, like the antibiotic, whatever it's supposed to do. This is what Jesus is doing with his disciples. He's introducing a thought, then moving on. Introducing a thought, moving on. And then here, he's going to introduce it. And then at some point, they're actually going to get it. And so what happens in verse 33 is he's beginning another very serious talk. And then we should notice the details here in verse 33. Again, he says, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise. He's repeating this same series of verses all over again for yet again the third time. I mean, you notice the detail, right? All right, Jesus is giving historical facts of what's going to happen to him as they go into Jerusalem and what is going to happen to him specifically as it leads to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And we're supposed to notice the details. You see all the details in verse 33, that he's going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And that's a reference to what Judas is going to do to kiss him on the cheek and then basically betray him into the hands of religious leaders. And when he's in the hand of religious leaders, verse 33 says they're going to condemn him to death. So that being delivered to the chief priests, that's one trial. Condemning him to death, that's his second trial. And then he gets handed over to the Gentiles, okay? And that's, of course, his appearance before Pilate. And it says, as he is handed over to the Gentiles, they're going to mock him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to flog him. They're going to kill him. And then he even predicts he's going to rise again. Of course, when he says that, he's talking about rising from the dead. I think we're supposed to be struck by the exactness of these details. I think about it this way. If you were telling something, if you had this premonition that something was going to happen, a lot of times we don't give a lot of details. Like if you were watching Duke and Carolina play last Wednesday night, like the biggest game that's been like in the NCAA the whole season. Carolina and Duke both ranked in the top 10. It's always a great game when they're top 10 teams, right? But who could have predicted that the number one player in the country, really the world, I mean, Zion Williamson is like, he's awesome to watch, right? That 36 seconds into the game that he would like slip, bust his foot out of his shoe, and then tweak his knee. Like, there's no way that we would be able to predict that, right? And so you might have this, if you're a Duke fan and you see that happening, you might say, oh, this ain't going to go well. And of course, it didn't go well, right? Carolina beat him. I'm a Carolina fan. Yeah. And that's what I said to myself. I was like, ooh, this isn't going to go well. I said, I actually root for Duke when they're not playing Carolina. My mom worked at Duke. My dad worked at Carolina. So I'm naturally conflicted. All right. Except for when Duke is playing Carolina. And I knew something was going to grow. But there's no way that we could have been able to predict that Okay, 36 seconds in, Zion is going to like tweak his knee, break his shoe, and like all that's going to happen. We have an idea of it. And when we even know something is going to go bad, when it looks like our team is not going to do well in some sporting event, we say stuff like, we're going to get crushed today. We don't get this play-by-play, action-by-action detail of what's going to happen. But that really is what's going on here. We're supposed to be arrested by the detail. And here's the thing. The details aren't here for these disciples. We shouldn't fault them for not understanding what Jesus is talking about. We're living in the here and now. And, of course, we have 2,000 years of history that sort of unpacks this for us. This detail is here for us, particularly if you are a skeptic. Any of y'all here just don't trust the Bible? And I would say it's okay if you don't. That's why these details are here for us, particularly if you are a skeptic. But here's the thing that what happens if we're a skeptic. A lot of times, if we're skeptical about things, you know, we'll give it the side eye. We'll wander around in confusion and vague doubt. But what we don't typically do is dive in deep to actually unpack the thing for which we are skeptical about. And I think many people do that with the Bible. Instead of diving down deep and examining it to make sure the things that we're skeptical about are actually warranted, we just stay on the surface and allow our wonder and our doubt to continue. And here's the thing. If you're a Christian in the room today, then the Bible is commending you through some of the details that Jesus is presenting that we trust our Bible because of the details, right? Because if you're a skeptic, you stay zoomed out, and the Bible is encouraging us in our skepticism to zoom in on the details. Because when we zoom in on the details as a Christian, we believe the Gospels are accurate, historic, prophetic records of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And because we believe the details to be accurate, we believe they can be tested. And because we believe they can be tested, we believe, therefore, that they can be trusted. So even as a skeptic, you can ask the Bible, you can ask questions about the Bible. You can say, well, did this really happen? The Bible is welcoming you as a skeptic to ask those kinds of questions and to ask repeatedly, over and over again, all kinds of depths of questions. And of course, we're going to see in a few chapters, as we get closer to Easter, that everything that Jesus prophetically predicted is going to happen, particular things about particular people in particular places doing particular, very particular things, that all of it came to pass. Not only that, we have parallel history, like all of history outside of the Bible that tells us this was the setting, these were the things. Jesus was a real man that really lived and did these things, and there's witnesses that corroborate the story. And so here's the thing, that this pattern of testable detail followed by specific fulfillment that gives us reason, scholars say, to believe the Bible. And if we believe it, it's encouraging you to trust it. And so if you're a skeptic, it's okay. I don't fault you. But test the Bible. Do that. Don't just sit and wonder and doubt. Test the Bible. The Bible is inviting you to scrutinize and examine it, to turn it over in your mind, to give it a fair and critical reading. But here's the thing you got to do. If you find what you're reading to be reliable, then you got to do what an honest person would do. You got to acknowledge that, oh, you know, I think what Jesus actually said has actually happened. What the Bible says about this man Jesus really happened. And not just trust what the Bible is saying, but trust whom the Bible is talking about is the one that we should believe and also trust. You've heard the cliche, the devil's in the details. That's not what's happening here. God is in the details. Isn't that right? God is in the details. The devil wants us to not believe what we are seeing and experiencing, although it's 2,000 years removed. The devil wants us to stay on the outskirts and to scrutinize this stuff. But when you look into the details of the Bible, here's what the details of the Bible reveal to us. It reveals to us the God of the Bible. We get to see Jesus. We get to see who he is and what he's done and what he's like. And God does that for our salvation and our joy. And so here's the point of Jesus' talk in verse 33 and 34. He's saying through his death and resurrection, life comes into the world. Life comes to you through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The very reason that Jesus has come is to serve as an atonement for your sins. And in that word is wrapped up all the theology of the cross. It's Jesus, it's propitiation, it's Jesus diverting God's wrath because of your sin away from you and onto himself. It's expiation. It's him cleansing you of your sin by his blood that washes you clean, cleanses you of your sin. It's Jesus coming and paying the penalty for your sins and mine. It's the suffering and the judgment that Jesus receives on the cross in your place for your sin, a judgment that you deserve. He bears your penalty on the cross and suffers for you. And then skip down to verse 45. We're going to get there in a few minutes, but I want you to look at it now. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word ransom is Jesus. He purchases you by the blood of his cross. What's the purchase price for your freedom and your redemption and you living the life that you live right now? It's Jesus dying on the cross in your place for your sin. Amen. And so here's what Jesus is telling us about himself. He says he's bought back the lives of many who trust and believe in him. And he's telling us before he does it. He's telling the disciples before he does it so that when it happens, you would believe it. So that you would trust and that it would encourage you, not just who he is, but why he came. Why did he come? He came for you. But that's also why he died. So that those of us who confess our sins would turn from our sins in repentance to him in faith, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, crucified for our sins, raised from the grave 3 days later, and as Romans 4 says, for our justification. And so here's what the Bible says. Everyone that believes this stuff, we believe it and we're forgiven. We're imputed the righteousness of God. And we get to, we're reconciled to God forever. And one day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to make provision for us to be with him forever. And so, again, if you're a skeptic this morning, examine the Bible. The Bible welcomes that. But here's the thing. At some point, if what you once called skepticism proves true, then the encouragement is that you would believe it. Because there's only two alternatives. You believe what the scripture says and you receive it and you're a recipient of the great grace of God. The other is you choose to mock Jesus and reject him, for which the end is judgment. And I want to encourage you in that. You were not made for that. The judgment of hell and Gehenna that the New Testament talks about, that was reserved for Satan and his minions. That's why God created hell. What were you created for? He created you for his presence. He means for you to dwell forever in a Garden of Eden type experience, enjoying God, glorying in him forever. And so the choice is, I mean, it's easy. Accept him in faith. Trust him. Examine the details. And then follow where they lead. Where they lead? To Jesus. Life comes through death. Here's the second thing. Greatness comes from being a slave. And so the disciples are having a real hard time grasping what Jesus is talking about. This death idea and the implications of what that means for them. For him, but also for them as a disciple. And so they're confused. And we know they're confused because two brothers, James and John, the son of Zebedee, come and they come with a secret. They want to ask Jesus for something. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I laugh every time I think about that. All right, so this is like you having a friend, and you go into that friend and say, "So, Nick, all right, so, brother, I got a question for you, and I got to ask you something, and here's the thing. I want you to do whatever I ask you." You do it? Ain't no way. I mean, think about how bold, how crazy and selfish that question that they've just asked Jesus about. But look how patient Jesus is in verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want to do? What do you want me to do for you. This is a really a gracious response of Jesus. And it really is gracious that God would allow people like us, his creatures, to ask him anything, nevertheless asking, what do you want me to do for you? And then they actually ask their question in verse 37. And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. And when we read this, here's what you should be going through your mind. However you are fashioning your prayers to the Lord in your devotions, you're probably asking stuff that's weak and uninspired. Because it's what they ask. Like, Lord, we want glory. Like, can you give it to us? And oh, by the way, don't bother about those other 10 guys. Just we want your glory just for ourselves. One of the other gospels actually says that James and John's mom actually came to Jesus and asked this same question. And so I don't know which one was the case. I don't know if it was the brothers or actually the mom that's trying to get their sons placed on the right and left-hand side of Jesus. But any way you put it, this is what they're doing. They're like, hey, yo, Jesus, this is just me and James, and we want a special place in your kingdom. And I know it sounds crazy. Forget about those 10 guys. We like them, but we want some glory. Can you give us some glory? And here's the thing. I mean, don't fault them, but obviously they're in error. Here's what they want. They want to go straight to glory without experiencing the cross. They don't want suffering. They don't want the growth that comes from being a true disciple of Jesus. They just want to hook up. And Dr. Martin Luther King called this the drum major instinct. He has a very famous sermon preached in 1968 at Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, and it's one that you should be familiar with, and if you haven't, just Google it, and you'll find it. And here's what he says. It's this insatiable desire in all of us to be first, to be important, to be at the head of the parade with our baton in uniform, to be seen as somebody or better than everybody else. And this is how the world describes leadership. And so in this next couple of verses, here's what Jesus does. He gives James and John a very sobering reply. And here's what he says. He says, you don't know what you're asking. Of course, he says more than that. Think about that. Let that ruminate in your mind a little bit. Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. And I take from that, these are the kind of words that should inform our prayers. You know, sometimes we get an attitude with God because we ask for something and it's either not coming or it seems like Lord, this is something you should give me. A lot of times we get mad because we're asking for things and we don't get what we want. But have you ever thought about these words? You don't know what you're asking? Perhaps Jesus is telling the disciples here that it might seem right to you, but you actually don't know what you're asking for. And if I gave you exactly what you were asking for, you wouldn't be ready for it. It would be a detriment to you more than a benefit to you. And, you know, sometimes we can be prideful and selfish, even in our prayers, and things that we think are rightful and just and that the God of the universe should give us just because we're king's kids and we deserve it, that we can ask anything and he should give it. And we use scripture to back that up. But sometimes God asks us this question. You don't know. I mean, he says, you don't know what you're asking. And so I think what we're being encouraged to think about is when we pray, we can be seeking our own glory like James and John rather than Jesus. And so in this moment, they knew that the glory would come from being close to Jesus, but it seems like they wanted that glory more than they wanted Jesus. All right, give me a throne to your left and your right, and I'll acknowledge you at some point. What would happen if we took a more humble approach in our prayers and that we pray more soberly? Perhaps a better prayer would be, nevertheless, not my will. Or have you ever prayed a prayer like this? So, Lord, this might be prideful, but if I'm asking in pride, would you just don't give it to me? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? Like, I haven't. Like, Lord, can you do this? Can you give me that? Can you help me with this? So Jesus sobers James and John by telling them they don't know what they're asking. But then he adds another comment. Verse 38, let's read the rest of this. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And of course, these are references to his suffering, the suffering that he would endure leading up to the cross and then on the cross to his death. He's saying to James and John, are you actually able to be with me in the suffering that I'm going to have? I know you want to sit in my glory, but can you endure the kind of suffering that I'm going to endure? Here's the cliches that we sometimes say in the Christian life. In the Christian life, there's no crown without a cross. We say that. We say this, there's no glory in Christianity apart from the grind of suffering. But here's the truth. We don't believe that. We definitely don't want to experience it. We don't want to experience hard times. We can say, yeah, I've suffered for the Lord. And granted, suffering comes in many forms. Suffering, persecution, all those kinds of things. Obstacles thrown our way by the enemy himself. But a lot of times, we want the glory without the suffering. And here's what Jesus has to go to. James and John aren't yet sober, and so Jesus has to warn them a third time. Look at verse 39. We are able, Lord, they say. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you'll drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you'll be baptized. Verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared. And so history would tell us that these disciples, those closest to Jesus, would all suffer some kind of persecution. Almost all of them would die a martyr's death. Some of them crucified, to include James and John. They won't experience the same kind of sacrificial cross suffering that Jesus is going to experience. They don't have this salvation experience where they're dying in our place for our sin like Jesus does, but they would all uniquely endure. And I think the lesson from this is that all of us every day have this cross that we're supposed to pick up. It's Mark 8. It's denying yourself and picking up your cross. And that's a daily thing of waking up every morning. We talked about this yesterday in our men's breakfast, that it really is a dying of self today. And Jesus commends us only to today. What can you do for the Lord today? Pick up your cross. Follow him. And then tomorrow, choose to do that same thing over and over again. And of course, it comes in many different ways. It's suffering, it's persecution, and it's perseverance. And we do that, we got to know it comes before God's going to give us glory. And so here's a summary of what Jesus replies to James and John. Be careful for what you ask for. Why? Because you might actually not be ready for what comes if he gives it to you. He says, be sure you can handle it. And thirdly, he says, be aware of your cross, because all of us have a cross to bear. There's a stern reaction from Peter and the crowd that happens immediately after this, verse 41. And when they heard it, the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. That word indignant stands out. Why in the world would the disciples have any reason to be indignant? I think they're indignant because James and John had an idea that they're mad they didn't come up with first. I mean, let's be real. Like, think about it. That sounds selfish and prideful and self-serving, but that's what's going on. Yeah, I mean, you ever been in this predicament? Like, a friend of yours, like a really good friend, either comes up with a good idea or does something, and they get accolades for it, and you think, just for a couple of seconds, man, I wish I had done that. I wish I had said that. I wish I had, you know, those kind of things. That's what's happening here. It's of course a prideful perspective, but these disciples are indignant because James and John actually get to Jesus and ask them what they all wanted to ask for themselves. But notice Jesus' reaction, verse 42. And Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be a slave of all. So here, I mean, verse 42 just stands out to me. He calls them to himself. Have y'all ever heard anybody say, come to Jesus meeting? We're having a come to Jesus meeting. All right, so that's what this is. This is the original come to Jesus meeting, right? This is chastisement. Jesus is not impressed with what he sees from these disciples, because he can tell it's not just James and John. It's Peter and the other nine that are all vying for power. They're all being selfish and self-serving, and they want their own glory and power through what Jesus can provide them. And so he's chastising them a little bit. He's saying, you know what, in the world, leadership is about ruling. It's about being over somebody. I mean, that's the way the world works. You get power and you implement it. And if you have a lot of money or you're in a position to exercise that power, then that's what you do. And if you can't get it that way, then you just do whatever you can to crush somebody to get power. And he says, that's not the way it's supposed to be. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple, if you're in a community of faith, it's not supposed to be like that. The Gentiles are like that. What are the Gentiles? The Gentiles here are representing those who are outside of the house of God, those who are not in covenant with God. He says, Gentiles act like that. Don't be like that, because unbelievers are like that. If you want to be a leader, you must be a servant. If you want to be the great among my people, you must be slave of all. And when Jesus says slave of all, he uses a word that would have been far from the disciples' thought process at this point. He uses the word doulos, Greek word for slave. And in their culture, really even in ours, slave is, I mean, it's the most demeaning, the lowest person that could have esteem in that society. And he's saying, hey, if you want to be if you want to be a leader, if you want to be great, if you just want to be doing what you're supposed to be doing as a Christian, do that. Be a slave. Be a slave in your perspective of how you serve and how you follow. And I'm sure that would have rocked them, because, you know, we talk a lot about equality these days, don't we? And I'm not saying we shouldn't. We talk about equality of gender. We talk about equality of the workplace. We talk about equality even just of more social aspects of our life. And I think when we talk about equality, what we're all really wanting, we want to be like George Jefferson. We want to, I mean, how's that phrase go? Move it on up. Y'all remember that? And if you go way back, George Jefferson owned a laundromat, and he was a character on Archie and Edith Bunker's sitcom. And he moved up. He moved up and got a deluxe apartment in the sky in Manhattan with a laundromat, you know, on the bottom floor. And so here's what equality really is. When we say we want to be equal, it's not a real equal. We don't want to be equal with those around us. I don't want to be equal with my peers. I'm looking at those who've already moved up. And it's like, you know what? I want that. Yeah. I want that equal. And if you can give me that, Jesus, that's what I want. That's what they're doing when they're vying for power with him about this throne thing. And here's what Jesus is doing. He's breaking this notion. He's saying, hey, here's another way to be equal. Lower yourself. Set aside your privilege. Give up the right to power. Forget the greedy grab and the reins for power. You want to be great in my eyes? Move low. Become nothing. Be like me. Because Jesus isn't impressed with our climbing the corporate ladder or climbing the military rank structure or even being a social giant in the community. He isn't impressed with any of that stuff. And I'm not saying that stuff is wrong. I'm just saying Jesus isn't impressed with it, because he's looking for us to have a pattern of selflessness that looks like Philippians 2. Like, y'all read Philippians 2 lately? Refresh yourself on Philippians 2, who being in the likeness of God thought himself, you know, so low that he didn't see himself as being equal with God, to the point of demeaning himself and dying in our place for our sins on a cross. And so verse 45 is key here. Some scholars say verse 45 in chapter 10 is the central verse in all of Matthew, because it tells us why Jesus came. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to be served, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The reference Son of Man is a reference to Jesus' messiahship, his deity. One commentator says, the preeminent virtue of God's kingdom is not power, not even freedom. It's service. That's the highest virtue of leadership in God's kingdom. And those are timely words. Timely words for us today. So, like, No joke. When y'all came to church this morning, there were examples of you being served all around you. It was the person that greeted you at the door. And actually, before that, it was the 2 hours before that that a few people showed up, pulling a trailer, outloading it, putting signs up, pulling stuff out, setting up so that we can do the very thing we're doing now. Somebody made coffee that you can enjoy. Somebody put up signs for meetings and organized rooms. And then, we're worshiping here today. God bless the kids ministry workers that are in the back right now discipling your kids. Some of them are getting on their hands and knees so they will be at the level of your kids, loving your kids, consoling them, comforting them, and coming alongside you to disciple your kids because you're in here hearing God's word preached. And that's you being served. And God is commending us to be like that. But here's the thing that I think I want to get into this. I'm gonna turn some tables over like Jesus right here. I mean, what do you think about when you engage the world? All right, so let's go back to this idea of this political season coming up. Christians, y'all lose your minds when it comes to politics. Sometimes you choose politics over what the Bible would commend us to, which is character, right? And so I'm not opposed to you being a Republican or a Democrat or an independent or Green Party or whatever, all the other stuff that we have. But sometimes when we choose, all the time, when we choose those things over the biblical ethic of character, what we've elevated is our position paper above the Lord of glory who showed us what true leadership looks like. What does true leadership look like? Not just character. It looks like selfless service. It looks like someone who's willing to lay themselves down for the sake of the many. Good. Lord, would you give me a leader that looks like that? Don't you think a person that would lay themselves down for all Americans would be the one that we would want to be our president? Can you even imagine a president like that? Lord, give us someone like that in this coming election. And so Christians, don't lose your mind with the rest of the world when it comes to this political season. So in the Christian life, we have to die to live. We have to become slaves in order to be great. And here's the last thing that we learn in our passage. We need to cry for mercy in order to receive power. So we got this interesting story about a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. He's the son of Timaeus. And if you can imagine this, his lot in life is he can't see. And so he is relegated to sitting on the side of a road and begging. And so here's the scene. Jesus and his cohort are coming into, they're still in Jericho and they're passing by. And can you just sense Bartimaeus sitting on the side of the road, probably just waking up as the sun wakes him up. He's got his cloak on him. He casts it off just to hear what the commotion is all about. He can probably feel or sense this crowd passing by him, maybe rubbing up against him. He can hear the murmur getting louder as they're passing by. And then verse 47, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. I mean, here's what's going on. This blind man is seeing more than those who can see. We don't know how he knows this is Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe he's asking somebody. The text doesn't tell us. But somehow he's discerned someone great is in my presence. And I'm going to take a risk and I'm going to cry out, Jesus, son of David. Son of David is the prophetic name for the Messiah given in the Old Testament. The Messiah would be one who would sit on the throne of David, and it would be an eternal throne. And so that's what blind Bartimaeus is ascribing to David. And he yells out, have mercy on me. Verse 48, the crowd rebukes him and tries to silence him. Why would the crowd do that? Because that's what the crowd does to people who have no lot in life. That's what we do to people who are relegated to the sidelines, who are the least, the last, the lost. We hush them up. Like, hey, be quiet. Don't you know the master is, this is the master. He's passing by. We got a mission. We're going to Jerusalem. Shut up, blind Bartimaeus. You got to love this dude. He ain't going to let nobody shut him up.
Look what it says in verse 48. It says he cried all the more. Hey, I don't care what y'all say. Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, don't pass me by. I love that about him. And here's what we're supposed to see. We're supposed to see a man, a blind man who had no power in society whatsoever. He's not just in the upper echelon. He doesn't have a strata on the echelon at all. He's in the bottom, like the negative strata of the echelons, right? Being blind in this culture in the first century meant his lot in life was nothing more than sitting alongside and begging as best he could for the crumbs that he would get to serve as a meal. He has no way of getting of influencing anything, and this entire crowd is trying to shut him up. And of course, instead, he cries out all the more. Verse 49. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. This cloak is special. Why is it special? It was the only possession that he would have had. It would have been his coat. It would have been his blanket. It would have been his pillow. Blind Bartimaeus is like he's like the rich young man. He does what the rich young man could not do. He gave up his prized possession to get up and go find Jesus. Can you imagine this? The text says, throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. The dude can't see.
Right.
He didn't ask for help. He just got up. He's probably walking. Y'all get out of my way. Jesus, where are you? I don't even know where you are. But he had faith to believe that Jesus, the Son of David, the one who called him, would receive him, and he somehow is going to make it to Jesus. Verse 51, and Jesus says to him, same words that he says to James and John, "What do you want me to do for you?" James and John, they were so prideful. What did they ask? "Lord, I want glory." Blind Bartimaeus, he's so humble and respectful. What does he ask for? He wants his sight. Verse 52, and Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. What does blind Bartimaeus receive? He receives his sight. But more than that, he receives the power to see. But more than that, he receives the ability to live his life again. Redemption. God restores him to a walking, functioning human being. But here's the interesting thing that we're supposed to take note of. Jesus tells blind Bartimaeus to do what? Go on your way. Whose way does blind Bartimaeus go on? He goes on Jesus' way.
Amen.
Hey, folks, that's what happens when you receive mercy. You recognize, man, I've been given a good lot in life here. This is better than I deserve. I'm going to follow this man who not only returned my sight, but he gave me the wherewithal to live my life fully. And I'm going to live it following him.
Thank you, God.
Amen. And that's what you do with mercy. That's what you do with the power that Jesus gives us through his mercy. You follow Jesus with it. You serve Jesus with it. You join the company of those who profess that he is Lord, not in some general sense, but specifically, he's my Lord. I mean, would to God that we would all have this blinding experience that God removes the scale from our eyes and we are able to see Jesus as he is. Somehow, blind Bartimaeus saw that before he was able to see. Lord, give me eyes to see. I just want eyes to see. Three quick applications. Let's always be recognizing Jesus for who he truly is, because that's what blind Bartimaeus was able to do. He knew he was Messiah, but he experienced him as Savior. Secondly, let's be frequently crying out to Jesus for mercy. And folks, hear this. The more you are confident in who you are and your own abilities, the more you need to be crying out for Jesus' mercy.
Woo!
Why?
Say that.
Because pride goes before fall.
Yes.
Here's a third thing. Let's follow Jesus wherever he takes us, because that's the life that's greatly rewarded. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your words. God, would that we would be like this man, that somehow had nothing and yet gained everything. You not only helped him to see, you helped him to enter back into society, to regain not privilege, but to gain respect. And what did he do with it? He did the best thing. He followed you. Lord, I pray that you would allow us, we're people who already have privilege. We already have respect. And in a sense, we can't be like blind Bartimaeus. But God, would you somehow help us to identify with this man such that we would want Jesus that much, that we would lay aside everything that's encumbering us, and that we would run, that we would walk, that we would come, even in our blindness, to him. Remove the scales from our eyes, especially for those who hear today and they would say, you know what, I still don't know who Jesus is. Lord God, help the person that's a skeptic here navigate the narrow ways of doubt. And God, bring them to faith and trust in you. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.